Well, this morning we are potentially in the last verses of this section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he's providing a very comprehensive answer and teaching to the question that they raised all the way back in chapter 8. Can we eat meat offered to idols? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Beginning with verse 1, the word of the Lord. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And then beginning this morning with where our lesson is, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I don't want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the believers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of his conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. So this is the end of the section, these three chapters. Paul has covered this question in great detail. In chapter 8, he started by simply answering their question. But remember, he immediately opened the bigger question, because their question had revealed a wrong heart attitude and motivation. They were more concerned about themselves than others. Can Christians do whatever they want in their freedom? That was the real question that was underlying the question that they asked. Do believers have the right to live freely without concern for its impact on others? That's the real question. In chapter 8, Paul validates the points that they had made. He confirms that, yes, in theory, by the letter, you are correct in your knowledge. You can eat the food. It doesn't have any power. And they really aren't worshiping real gods. That part is okay. But remember, he quickly adds a however. He says, not everyone possesses that knowledge. You may be further ahead than these. Remember what he cautions them? He says, take care. Take care that this right of yours doesn't somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Later, he gives his own position. He says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. That opens up Paul's doctrine that he takes great care to expound over the next three chapters. Paul's personal doctrine that I lay aside my right and endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. In chapter 9, Paul illustrates this doctrine by his own experience. His own experience with the Corinthians. He says this is something that they absolutely have seen. We also found that Paul also did this in other church plants as well. He supported himself. Though he had every right to support, he supported himself so that none would ever question his motives. None would ever question his sincerity. He wanted to make sure there was no obstacle so that the people that he was speaking to would hear the gospel only. Some have asked me over the last few weeks as we've been going through this, I've had it asked to me three times, was Paul a people pleaser? You know, so often the language sounds like Paul is pleasing people. And we've kind of put a bad connotation on that idea. And so the question that's been asked is was Paul a people pleaser? And it's no. The answer is no. Not in the context that you're asking. People pleasers are seeking affirmation for themselves. They're seeking the respect of others for them. They're seeking affection from those that they're pleasing. You see, the focus of them pleasing other people is that people would be favorably disposed to who? Them. That's the people-pleasing aspect. Paul's motives were never for himself. He's not pleasing them either. He's responding to them. He's listening to them. He's making sure that he's focused on doing one thing, removing any obstacle so that when he presents the gospel, there's nothing that's going to get in the way of that. Do you see the difference? He isn't trying to win them over. He's desperately focused on winning them for Christ. That's the difference. For the sake of the gospel, it says that he became all things to all people and that by all means they might be saved. Not only laying aside his right and his freedom, but he actually takes on burdens. He actually takes on things in order that somehow they might hear the gospel and believe and be saved. He exhorts the Corinthians and us. He says, run this race in a way to win the prize. He basically says, run like me so that you too can have this wonderful prize. And what's the prize? Remember, it's an interesting prize. It's the ability to share the gospel with pure motives. It's the ability to share the gospel with no obstacles in place. He says it takes discipline, self-control, intention to live this way, to give ourselves daily up for others, to give ourselves up for the gospel. Then in chapter 10, in the beginning sections, he provides some motivation. Some of us say that it was more than motivation. It was kind of fearful, right? He shows them how their fathers, who also thought that they were strong enough in the doctrine, overconfident in the faith. They thought they knew exactly what God wanted. They believed that they had great freedom. And what they did is they put themselves first. They went after the desires of their heart. And they failed. They were disqualified. We saw as we went through the first part of chapter 10, they wanted to worship as they pleased. They wanted to mix with the world as they pleased. They wanted to question God's goodness and benevolence towards them. And they wanted to grumble and complain. And it says in each of these examples that many of those people were plagued, killed, burned, and destroyed. All but two were disqualified from the race, as Paul uses the analogy. So he says, what encapsulates what he's been saying? He says, so therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest they fall. He says, these temptations to live for ourselves, this temptation to push our freedoms, to fight for our rights over the needs of others, this temptation to not care about the gospel and the lost, those that need to hear it, this temptation to focus on ourselves and not build up the weak and not look to others, these temptations aren't unique to you, Corinthians. They're common to all of us. All of us every day have to fight those temptations to become self-absorbed. All of us struggle with this, but he says our God is faithful. Our God provides us the way that we might endure. Which brings us to this last section, this last piece before he summarizes this entire teaching. Verse 14. Chapter 10, verse 14. Therefore. What's the therefore connected to? You get to this therefore, and he says, therefore, he's about to give this last point. I want you to understand that therefore, what is connected to is all of chapter 10. It's connected to the fact that the fathers followed their own desires versus God's. It's connected to the fact that the temptations that were common to the fathers were also common to the sons. They were common to the Corinthians. Beloved, those temptations are common to us. To live for ourselves. To follow our own way. Not caring for others. All those temptations are ours as well. Therefore, that's what it's there for. My beloved. It's a great place that he puts that, my beloved, right there. It's not accidental when Paul puts that in. Therefore, my beloved. You know what he's saying? You Corinthian believers that he's called puffed up, overconfident, arrogant, self-serving, divisive, arguing, always focused on what you want to do. You Corinthians, I love you. You are my beloved. You need to stop every once in a while and understand that we don't cast people off because they're messing up. He says, I love you. Listen up. What does he say? He says, flee from idolatry. It's interesting. This whole three chapters, you could almost put it onto those three words, can't you? Flee from idolatry. Some of us are thinking, wait a minute, they weren't worshiping idols, and we tend to put into a box in our thinking that what is idolatry? We tend to think of like the Siawi tribes, you know, people that are worshiping trees and wooden objects and worshiping dark gods and all those things. And we tend to think of idolatry as something like that, where people are worshiping this other deity. We need to get a bigger definition of what idolatry is. We need to fully understand what it is. Remember, these people just wanted to eat the meat. They didn't want to offer food to idols. They just wanted to eat the meat. But what Paul's about to bring forward is, he says, that's idolatry. Idolatry can be defined as this: any worship or reverence given to anything or anyone. That's a definition of idolatry. Worship or reverence given to anything or anyone. In God's view, the way he uses it, it's any worship or reverence given to anything or anyone apart from him. Turn to Colossians 3. It was read earlier to us. Colossians 3. I'm going to read verses 1 to 5. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It's interesting, Paul's definition of idolatry, right there, this idolatry isn't connected to everything before it. It is covetousness, which is idolatry. What is covetousness? It's desiring for yourself that which God did not give. Did you hear that? Desiring for yourself that which God did not give. Another writer wrote this, idolatry is enjoying anything other and more than God's things. Desiring anything other and more than God's things. Worshiping anything other and more than God's things. He goes on to write this. This is worth writing down. Be careful not to worship a good thing as a God thing, for that is a bad thing. Be careful not to worship a good thing as a God thing, for that is a bad thing. Paul writes, beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from your worship of anything other than God. In this context, what Paul is really saying is, he says, in other words, stop living for yourselves. Stop living for what you want, what you think you need. Flee from that. Live for Him. It's also the transition that he uses into the next section, which leads him back to the original question. We have the right to eat meat offered to idols, right? Paul, all the way through this section, is saying, why are you fighting so hard to eat this meat offered to idols? Worshiping, desiring, enjoying anything other and more than God's things. Paul's answer is, it sounds like you love the meat too much. Right? If you boil it down, that's what he's telling them. It sounds to me like the meat has become a little too important to you. Beloved, flee from idolatry. Coming back to Corinthians, verse 15. I love this. He says, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. It's a great little spot. When you pull out the Greek, here's what it says. It says, beloved, use your God-given sense. Even you can see the answer. You're asking me to validate this thing for you. And after all of this, I want to know, what do you think? Ask yourselves the question. Look at what you're asking. Judge for yourselves. I think that you're bright enough to be able to see what the answer is. And you ask me, do we have the right to eat the meat? I think you can answer that question. But Paul, being Paul, brings out one last illustration. One last teaching point, just in case they don't have that God-given sense. And it's the last point he makes before he sums it all up. He wants to deal specifically with the meat. You know that as he's given us illustrations and examples, he's taking it much wider. Now he's bringing it back. Okay, you want to talk about the meat that's offered to idols? The question that you're really asking specifically, Corinthians, the meat offered to idols? Okay, look at verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? What's he asking them? He says the communion cup. Participation. There's a word that's used there, koinonia. The word means communion. The word means fellowship, association, intimate participation. It was interesting. Earlier we were about to offer, if Robert had been here, the right hand of koinonia to Robert and Sally. We were going to offer them the right hand of fellowship. We were going to bring them in to our church so that they would be forevermore identified with us. And us with them. And together, us with Christ. We don't take that lightly here. We interviewed them to make sure that they were believers. We talked to them. We had them minister amongst us for a period of time so that we could evaluate them and see, are they like us? Do they love him the way we love him? Do they share with us this zeal? Because to offer that right hand of koinonia, that fellowship is important. We're joining with them as they are joining with us. Do you start to understand this word? So Paul asks, isn't the cup of communion in the blood of Christ a koinonia? What's he saying? He says, It's simply a cup of juice, right? That's what he wants you to see. When we take communion and you look at it, it never stops being a cup of juice. And in and of itself, as a cup of juice, it has no power, it has no bearing, it has no influence. But when we set it apart, when we set it apart at the table, and we together as one look at that cup of juice as a representation of our oneness with Christ, our koinonia with him and his death and his blood, it changes, doesn't it? It still remains a cup of juice. But the impact of it changes. The sense of it changes. It becomes a symbol of our koinonia, our communion, our participation. And the bread. He says, the bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Again, he says, even though it's just bread, it's a cracker, it's a matzah, it's a wafer, it never stops being that. In and of itself is just a cracker. But when we partake together, when we set it into the Lord's table, when it's set apart, even though it's still bread, isn't it koinonia in the body of Christ? Doesn't it become communion? Doesn't it bring us and bring us together as one? An intimate participation with Christ. Do you see what he says? So when he asks, isn't the cup a communion in the blood of Christ? The sensible answer, right? He just told him, be sensible. Answer this for yourself. Isn't the answer? Yes. Yes, it's just a cup of juice, but in the communion, it's more. Yes. Isn't the cracker just a cracker, but in the communion, isn't it more? Yes. Yes, it's more. Verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. He says, look it, we take one loaf and we break it up. And in our church, what do? We all wait till everyone has one so that we can take it together. Why? Because we're one body. We all share koinonia with one another. It's still just bread. But when we take it together as one, there's not only koinonia in the blood and the body of Christ, there's koinonia in the body of Christ. We then become one with one another in our oneness with Christ. So the sensible answer, he says, when we're all separate, but when we come together and eat from the one loaf, are we not one body? The sensible answer is yes. Lastly, verse 18. He says, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? When the Israelites sacrificed to the Lord, some was burnt as a sacrifice, some was eaten by the priest, and some was eaten by the offerers. All of them, in participating in this sacrifice, were involved with the offering, they were involved with the Lord, they were involved with the altar, and they were involved with each other. Koinonia. They were brought in together. The sensible implication that Paul is making is what? Before we even go next, we know what he's saying. He says, it's just juice. But in communion, it's koinonia with Christ. It's just bread. But at the Lord's table, it's koinonia with Christ. It's just one loaf that we break apart, but when we take it together, it's koinonia, one with another. It's just meat that was offered on the altar to be sacrificed to the Lord. But when it's offered and the priests eat it and we eat it together, it's koinonia. One with another, one with the Lord. Do you see where he's going? Verse 19 says, what do I imply? What do I imply then? Do I imply, he says, what do I imply then? That the food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Look what he says. Do I imply that the food is anything, or that the idol is anything? No. Verse 20, no, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons. Sometimes you think, that could have been his first answer, right? If he had just done that in chapter 8, we could have bypassed 9 and 10. No, but he took it all the way out. Now he's bringing it all the way back in. He says, I imply that what pagans offer to their idols is offered to demons, not to God. I don't want you participating with them. I don't want you to have koinonia with those who are offering to demons. More than that, I don't want you to have koinonia with demons. In the same way, it's a jump. If you were to go to Deuteronomy 32, you want to go back to Deuteronomy 32. Where does he come up with this idea that demons, that's a jump, these were idols before. Deuteronomy 32, verse 15, he's going to say Jeshurun. I want you to understand that Jeshurun is a name that's used for the upright of Israel. It means God's people, God's upright people. Deuteronomy 32, verse 15. But Jeshurun, these upright Jewish people, grew fat, and they kicked you, and they kicked, and they grew fat and stout and sleek, and they forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, for your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. You see where Paul goes? You ever think about that? That this idol worship brings us into the company of demons. I love what MacArthur wrote here. He said, the prince of this world sends his own to help keep people in darkness, to keep superstition alive, to draw people away from the light. What he says is when people are worshiping these idols, he says one of Satan's works is that he sends his demons to do what? To do these strange occurrences, to do these miracles, to show these things, to do what? To keep superstition alive, to keep people distracted, to keep people away. Remember, as you go through the Old Testament, quite frequently those other gods, you saw them show powers, you saw them do things. How? What we find out is it's Satan's purposes. It's through demonic activity. So Paul says, these people, maybe unknowingly, are worshiping these idols. But these idols have demonic activity behind them. And so as they are in koinonia with them, and you are with them eating this food to them, you're not only in koinonia with them, you're in koinonia with them. Think for a moment. I'm speaking to sensible people, beloved. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You just can't do it. You almost get the sense of Paul saying, I won't allow it. Trust me when I tell you, God won't allow it. Do you see the application from this? I wrote here, the bread and the cup in and of themselves are harmless. But because they were set apart for use at the Lord's table, to us, they become something significant. The representation of our oneness with Christ, our oneness with one another. And that's the issue. What he's telling the Corinthians, it's not what you think of the meat that matters. To you, it's nothing. It's just a piece of meat. And you're right. It never stops being just a piece of meat. But what do they think of it? What do they think it means? For them, you lay your right aside. And then the side note that he adds with this, with the demons, he says, and if they are offering to idols, and you join with them, knowing that they are offering it to idols, then you too are offering to idols, and you're in fellowship with them, which is never a good idea with the Lord. The last question, he says, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? The answer to both of those questions, sensible people, no. So if it isn't enough just to set your freedom aside for the sake of the gospel, if it isn't enough to set aside your freedom for those for whom Christ died, at least set aside your right for the cause of not communing with demons. So Corinthians, coming to the end of chapter 10 here, what he's asking them. Can you eat meat offered to idols? That's the question he's putting forth to them. So now we come to Paul's bottom line, verse 23. Look at what he says here. He says, consider the people of Israel not imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons, not to God. I don't want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And then he goes into this wonderful close. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. What he's saying is discernment is needed, people. You need to understand. You remember what he said? We need to have intentional living. We need to exercise self-control. There needs to be discipline in our lives. What's our focus? Our focus tends to always be, well, what is lawful? What can I get away with? What can I do that's not going to be looked against? And so we're constantly looking for ourselves. What can I do? How far can I go? What can I eat? What can I drink? All the time, the focus is on what can I do? How much freedom do I have? What rights do I have as a Christian? Can I do all the stuff I want to do? And we are consumed with it every day. What more can I do? He says, you're so concerned with what's lawful. Stop it. Concern yourself with what's helpful. How can I help? How can I build up? How can I change my life in such a way? How can I live in such a way that is going to bring others to Christ, that is going to bring others to the understanding of who he is? He brings that out a little bit more, right? He says, if our heart is right, we'll be able to discern between what we can do and what we should do and what we must do when we start to think of Christ, right? What did Christ do with his freedom? Did he live this freedom? Who was more free than Christ? No one. What did he do with his freedom? Every day he lived his life, what? Watchful for others. Looking to see how he could build up. How he could share with them. How he could show them what God was doing. Verse 24. Another principle, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. He brings it forward. Live for others. Stop fighting for the meat. Stop fighting for what you want. Stop fighting for your own right. Work for them. Fight for them. If you're going to struggle, struggle for them. Work for their upbuilding. Our eyes are constantly focused on us. What does the Bible tell us? It says for us to focus our eyes upon him. We should have our eyes focused on Christ. And when we're looking at him, what are we going to find him doing? His eyes are focused on them. Do you start to see that? Our eyes are on him. His eyes are on them, which should then do what? Avert our gaze. We should love the things he loves. We should go after the things he's going after. Focus on others, the lost, the weak. Verse 25 through 27. Eat whatever is sold on the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. You see what he's saying here? This is great stuff here. Eat what is sold. Don't go out of your way to avoid the meat for your conscience. It's okay. You can eat the meat. When you go to the meat market, you don't have to ask, has this been offered or not been offered? Don't ask. Just take the meat, eat it. What God gave us is ours in all of its fullness. He says, when an unbeliever invites you to eat, go with them. Eat what they give you. You don't have to ask the question, has this been offered to idols or not? That's not your question. That's not your conscience. That's not your conviction. Interesting, right? Doesn't it sound a little bit contrary? I want you to catch this from Paul. He knows these people. Many of these people are Jewish people. Many of these people have Pharisaical tendencies. All of us do. We have these legalistic tendencies. Well, you know what? Okay, fine. I'm never going to eat meat again. I won't eat the meat. God doesn't want me to eat the meat. I can't discern between when I can eat the meat, when I can't eat the meat, so I'm going to just not eat the meat. Meat is now forbidden. And when I'm around my family, they're not going to eat the meat either. And everybody in the church is not going to eat the meat. And anyone I come alongside of is not going to eat the meat anymore. Because I get it, Paul. No one eats the meat. Paul wants them to see something. He says, you know what the problem is? You're still focused on the meat. You're still focused on the meat. And that's not the issue. The issue is them. The issue is them. The issue is, what do they think about the meat? Why can you eat the meat when you're on your own? Because it's not your conscience. You know that the meat doesn't have any bearing. In your own home, you can eat the meat without any conviction, without any problem of conscience. I don't want you to be legalistic. I don't want you to sit there and make a new law for yourself. He's freed you from that. Don't ever go back into that bondage. No. It's not about the meat. It's about them. So when you go to someone's house and they offer the meat, don't ask. Just eat. It's not about the meat. He doesn't want them to become legalists. He doesn't want them to go to the way of the Pharisees. Don't give up your liberty for law. But, verses 28 and 29. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice. When someone else's conscience is broken and hurt by this, don't eat the meat. For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of their conscience, right? He says, I don't mean your conscience, I mean his. When it becomes an issue for them, it becomes an issue for you. You're not fighting for your right, you're fighting for theirs. It's not your conscience, it's his. We set aside our freedom for others, to remove obstacles, to build them up, to help them for the gospel, for grace. Their conscience issue doesn't take away your liberty. You still have it in Christ. You just set it aside for them. That's the prize. That's what's so precious. Don't be changed by them. Be changed by Christ. It's an interesting section, right? Verse 30, he says, you know, he goes into the section of verse 30. I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? This is a hard section to pull out. You got to get into the Greek and pull it out. It appears that Paul himself had been used as an example or accused of eating the meat offered to idols. That's what he's pulling out right here. You can hear the people, right? Well, Paul sometimes eats the meat. You can bet that was in there. Paul, we know you've eaten the meat that was offered to idols. And he's basically saying, yep, I have. I don't have an issue with eating the meat. I really don't. That for his conscience, he could eat the meat with thankfulness. But knowing Paul, he wasn't with those who had an issue with it, right? Because Paul could not have given thanks for something and eaten it that would have caused his brother to stumble. Because that doesn't make sense. That's not who Paul was. So if he gave thanks for the meat, you can be assured there was nobody that had an issue with it. The point is that you have the freedom to eat it in Christ. It's not ever taken away. But Paul says, run for the prize. Lay it aside for the gospel, for them. This idea of it's not been taken away. This right of yours has not been taken away. I struggled with this week to figure out how can I show that to you. It's like the crowns that we receive, right? We get these crowns for righteousness. We get these crowns for sharing the gospel. What do we do with those crowns at the end of time? We throw them at his feet. Why? Because he means so much more to us than those crowns. He is everything. We didn't do it for the crowns. We did it because of our great love for you. Here's a stupid illustration that came to my mind as I was preparing, and I want to share it with you. I hope that it gives you a little bit of illumination on this topic because I think it's important. When I was a little boy and I would go to church, my mom would always give me a dollar to put in the offering plate. We would sit there, she'd go into her purse, she'd pull out a dollar, she'd hand it to me, put it in the offering plate. The offering plate would come around, I would take the dollar, stick it in the offering plate, it would go on. It meant nothing. It meant nothing. My grandma Minnie would give me a dollar before church. Use it any way you want. This is yours. She had hoped that I would put it in the offering plate. But if I wanted, I could have left church and gone and bought candy with it because it was mine. Sometimes, not every time, sometimes I put that in the offering plate. It was different. It was mine to use any way I wanted, but I gave it to him. I was given currency that was mine, and I chose to spend it on him. Different than this. Don't ever make this not eating meat duty, law. No, you have the right to eat it. You're free to eat the meat. You've got freedom in Christ. You've been given currency by God to spend for him. We talked about it in our marriage class on Tuesday night, right? Love currency. You've been given currency. We have the right. And we set it aside for the love of these others. Paul wants us to get that. He wants us to see that we give it aside. Verses 31 to 33, quickly. He summarizes, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Not for yourself, not for your own desires. Do it for him. Second, he says, try to please, as it give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Basically, earlier you can say, please men in everything. Try not to give offense. Try not to be an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage. See, he says, seek the advantages of many, not just myself, not just once, not just twice. Seek the advantage that many might be saved. Seek that many would be saved. Don't be so focused on me, my life, my stuff, my way. Be focused on his way. Turn your life around that you start thinking, what can I do? What can I give that others might know Christ, that others might be built up in him? Chapter 11, verse 1 closes this section. Be imitators of me, Paul speaking, because I am of Christ. He basically is telling you, run the race for the prize of sharing the gospel with pure motives, with no obstacles. This is how Christ lived. This is what Christ showed us. I'm living for him. You live like me because I'm living like him. What he's calling us all to do is watch Christ. See how he lived. See how he loved. See how he gave of himself for others. Never thinking of himself. Always, always considering what others needed first. And why did he do it? All. How did he do it? All to the glory of God, his Father. Huge